And as you're turning there, just a welcome to all of us this morning. A special welcome to those of you who are newer with us or a visitor. Great to have you. Thank you for gathering with us for our time of worship this morning. We have been in a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. Not to be confused with 2 Peter. 2 Peter, by the way, towards the end of your Bible, a couple books before Revelation, which we were dabbling in last week. But we've been in a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. We'll continue that here in a few weeks, Lord willing, but I wanted to take a little hiatus to sort of set our minds on some critical foundational things as we're starting off a new year and starting afresh in choppy times, looking at some of the really the critical, fundamental aspects of Christianity. Last week, we looked at really the most important thing, if you were to boil the whole Christian faith down to what it is, to Christ, to knowing Christ, loving Christ. We studied that from Revelation 2, verse 1 through 7, and sort of building on that, I should say. I wanted to look at a passage this morning that tells us how we know the Bible is God's Word. And by implication, how we know that all other sacred texts are not God's Word. How do we know that the Bible alone, the 66 books of the Bible, that this is God's Word? This book has caused no small stir over the centuries and the millennia in all cultures, as it's been translated into well over 1,000 languages over the eons. And I recall when I had graduated, this is 20 years, almost 25 years ago, and some 20 years ago and some change. I had graduated from Oregon State University, had a degree in the sciences, and I was a devout Darwinian evolutionist. Some of you have told you the story, but I was a devout evolutionist and sort of into nature worship. And I believe that I was just sort of an animal like all other animals, kind of a product. Thank you. A product of random chance and chaos and molecules sort of slamming together over the years. And I liked believing that because it fit what I wanted to do in my life and the sin that I loved. And then Leslie, we met here and shared with me and challenged me about the idea of a creator, started studying that, the idea that there is intelligent design everywhere, from macro to micro scale, believe that, forsook evolution. And then I just, you know, she introduced me to this book, the Bible, so I started looking into this thing because I hadn't really read it before. I grew up, you know, I did not grow up with in the Christian faith or going to a Bible church, any exposure to that. And so I started reading this book and it blew me away. And one of my biggest questions was, how do we know that, I mean, this is God's Word? That's quite a claim. That's quite a thing to say. And it claims internally all over the place to be divine revelation, which is to say, words given from God. And I mean, anyone can say that, right? And a lot of books do say that. Many books say that. That they're divine revelation. You know, the Tripitaka of Buddhism and the Bhagavad Gita and the Quran and the Book of Mormon and many other books that we could cite, they say that they're divine revelation. And so I was very skeptical, so I started digging in. And I mean, the more I just dug and try to find a loophole and things to show, aha, this isn't the Word of God. I mean, the more I was convinced that it is the Word of God. And one of the biggest things for me was I remember studying about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were scrolls that were found around the Dead Sea, late 1940s, early 1950s. And they contain the entire Old Testament except for the Book of Esther. No one disagrees that the Dead Sea Scrolls were written about 200 BC. And I remember thinking about that and then studying about how the Old Testament is filled with prophecies about Christ and how many of them were fulfilled when Christ came 2,000 years ago. And there's something clicked in my mind where it was like, wow, okay, here are these prophecies of Christ written down 200 years before he came, and tons of them fulfilled. And so that was one of the things that tipped the scales for me, where I saw that that's hard to do. That's really hard to do, to predict all these things about the person of Jesus. And again, these are written 200 years before he came, the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can still read these today online. And so that's sort of set me on a path to begin to dig into the scriptures and study them more, and gave my life to Christ. And I asked, began asking hard questions and these kind of things of the Bible. And so I want to encourage us in this study this morning, just by way of introduction, that it is okay, it is better than okay, it is good to struggle with some of these claims, that this is the Word of God, that this is the only Word of God. It's okay to wrestle with that. It's okay to doubt even, that would push us to ask hard questions. You never have to be afraid to ask of this book and of the Christian faith the hardest questions, the hardest ethical questions, moral questions, textual questions of this book. We'll get into that a little bit this morning. It's good to ask that. Where did this book come from? It says that it alone is the Word of God and nothing else is. How do we know that? How do we discover that? And so far from shying away from those kind of questions, we need to be asking them and objectively and honestly digging into those questions. And you'll find the more stones you turn over as it pertains to those questions, the more you will be assured that its claims are in fact true. You never need to avoid asking the most difficult questions of this book. Never do that. Some of them are hard, you'll wrestle, there's some difficult things to come to terms with, but when we honestly research these things, we will find answers with authority, answers with God's authority. Rock solid answers. There's one God, and he has spoken in one book, the Bible. That is absolute fact. The degree to which we veer from that proposition is the degree to which we are not believing the truth. The Bible is God's word. And in an age of just shifting sands, chaos, deception, it's such a comfort to have this book that never needs to be changed or updated, because it is divine revelation and inerrant truth. This is the word of God. The Bible is the word of God, such that to believe the Bible is to believe God. To pay attention to the Bible is to pay attention to God. To obey the Bible is to obey God. To listen to the Bible is to listen to God. To love the Bible is to love God. Not because God is paper and ink and leather, but because it's his very words. The Bible is God's word. To reject the Bible is to reject God. And I probably won't scratch every itch that we have this morning, but I want to prove that to you in a large part in our study. So with that, follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll start in verse 16. Well, let's start in verse 12, actually, just to get a little bit more context. 2 Peter verse 1, I'll start in verse 12 and read through verse 21. God's inerrant word reads, "Therefore," Peter says, "I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." Verse 13. "I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. But I also will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What a passage. This is gold right here. Brief context. What is this kind of, we've parachuted into this passage. Let's back up, get a view of the forest here. So we've been studying 1 Peter. This is the same Peter. He says, this is my second letter in 2 Peter 3:1. 1 Peter written probably mid-ish, early 60s, first century, maybe 64-ish A.D. This is written a couple of years later. History records that Peter was martyred under Nero. Nero died in 68 AD, emperor of the Roman Empire. And Peter was martyred just before he died. So this is his last letter. As we saw there in verse 14, he says in eloquent words, I'm about to die. He says, the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. I'm about to die. Peter is moments away from being executed by Nero as he's writing this. The ink is barely dry when Peter loses his life. History records Nero takes him, and for preaching the Christian faith, as persecution was heating up around the Mediterranean world, they were going to crucify Peter. And at his death, he says, I'm not worthy to die in the same way as my Lord died. So crucify me upside down, head first on the ground. So they did. And that's how he died. So this is sort of Peter's last words. What would you say in your last words? If you were to write one more letter, what would you say? These are Peter's last words. And much of what he's saying here, as he's minutes away from dying, is beware of the deception and the darkness in the world. Beware of lies. Beware of false teaching. Beware of trickery, the trickeries of men and of society. Be on guard. Even religious trickery. Wolves, people coming in. He says, be on guard, because there's much of that. I think that's fascinating that those are his last words. Hold to the truths of Scripture, he says. And then in this passage, how does that fit in with, you know, the warning of false teaching? He's saying the way to be warned and to have stability and clarity with all the deception in the world and in the culture in which we swim is to be assured that this book alone has the words of God, the inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and authoritative words of God. And I suppose we find ourselves in a similar day as Peter, with deception around us, and trickery, and chaos, and confusion, and lies, and darkness. Some things don't change. So the best way to guard against false ideas swimming around in the world, and even in Christian culture, there can be a lot of false ideas. The best way to guard against that is to fix our mind on the Scriptures and be assured that this book is what it claims to be, the Word of God. So Peter writes, one commentator says, to help believers face a world filled with spiritual deception. Where do you anchor your ideas, your worldview? What's it anchored in? To how you, as all this data comes to you the other 167 hours a week outside of this time, how do you filter through that? Everything is anchored in one of two suppositions. Everything. It's either anchored in the authority of man or the authority of God. Man's revelation or divine revelation. We need to fix our minds to the truth. fasten our minds to the Word of God. So from this morning, we'll attempt to answer this. How we know the Bible is God's Word, we're going to see two ways we know that the 66 books of the Bible alone is the very Word of God. Two ways we know that the 66 books of the Bible is the very Word of God. A book this thick and glorious, we're not going to say everything. We're not going to be able to say everything there is to say about how we know it's God's Word, but we'll attempt to address some of the things that are here in this passage. Two ways we know from this passage, the historicity of the Bible and the divine origin of the Bible. So number one, we'll see the historicity of the Bible and the divine origin of the Bible. So number one, first way we know the Bible alone is God's Word is the historicity of the Bible, verse 16 to 18. The historicity of the Bible. Look at verse 16 in 2 Peter 1. So Peter he's addressing the error and that the original recipients of this letter were swimming in cultural error, even religious error around them. And he says this in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So right away, Peter begins, he's addressing the accusation, hey, that these things you're telling us and that are in this book, these are cleverly devised tales, the culture was telling him. This book, you can't trust this book. And Peter is responding to that. We didn't follow these devised tales, that Greek word tales, just myth is what it means. We didn't follow myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The we there, when we made known to you. Peter, there's some technical details we need to get into to kind of unpack this. It's understandable, a book like the Bible. The we there, he's referring to himself, the apostles who were the human authors, the human instruments of this book, particularly in the New Testament. The human apostles were not self-appointed. They were appointed by God. To be an apostle, you had to have seen with your own eyes the resurrected Jesus. You had to have been appointed directly by Jesus to be an apostle. And you had to have possessed the apostolic supernatural gift set, which the apostles had and ceased with them in the first century. So all of these apostles, with the exception of Paul, they all saw Christ. All the others, including Peter, spent about 3 years with Jesus. They watched him. They camped with him sort of for 3 years. They saw his life. They saw his miracles. They saw his crucifixion. They saw him out of the grave and they saw him ascend back into heaven. So he's saying, look, we saw these things. There is a point being, there's a historicity to this book. We witnessed it with our own eyes. The ones who wrote the things down in the New Testament were the ones who were there. And in particular, he's referring to verse 16, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The return of Christ is what he's talking about in particular. Now, they preached about this often, that Christ is going to return bodily, literally. And we still look forward to that absolute factual event that will happen. But many in the Greco-Roman world, they scoffed at this idea as they were sort of steeped and mythical paganism. Ha! What? This Israelite who was nailed to a cross? You mean he's going to come back and judge the world and everyone's eternity hinges on him? Right. Myth. Myth was the accusation. In 2 Peter 3:3-4, you don't have to turn there, but Peter even records the accusation that they were making. They were saying there, as Peter records, that everything just keeps going as it always was. People live, people die, societies come, they conquer, political rulers, there's chaos, it's always how it is. This Jesus isn't coming back. It was a laughable myth to the Mediterranean world. You're a lunatic if you believed that this was the Word of God and that its claims were true and Christ was going to return, just like it is for many today. We didn't follow myths, though, Peter says. And it's possible This is a sort of a reference and a jab at them. Because who did the people in the Greco-Roman world largely worship? Mythology. Right? Zeus and Artemis and Hermes and Poseidon and Aphrodite. The legend goes that Zeus was born on Mount Ida in Crete. And if you go to Crete today, they're very proud of that. My wife and I were there and they were talking and this guy working at the yogurt shop. Yeah, Zeus was born in this cave on this mountain. And then the Cretans went on to talk that he died. Zeus was died and was buried on their island. And Cretans became an object of mockery even in the Greco-Roman world because of that. And that's where the word Cretan came to refer to a liar, which is why Paul writes what he does in Titus 1:12. He quotes them, and even the ancient poets like Epimenides and Callimachus refer in their ancient letter to the Cretans as liars because they believe that Zeus died and was buried on their island. So point being, if anything, the mythology is what is mythical. Not these things that are in the Bible where people saw them. No one saw Zeus. No one saw Poseidon. No one saw, you know, the sirens. This makes great literature, but no one saw those things. And the return of Christ is no myth. It will be an event of stunning power and glory, as Peter writes here. Jesus talked about his return all the time. Matthew 24:29, Jesus said, but immediately, he's talking about his return. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Luke 17:24, Jesus said, just like the lightning, when it flashes to one part of the sky to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. You know, you may have seen some spectacular things, volcanoes exploding, you know, the solar eclipse we saw here in 2017, and my grandpa and World War II vets in the Navy talk about, you know, sitting out in the middle of the Pacific watching the nuclear test explosions, you know, by the Marshall Islands and all this crazy stuff. I mean, those are spectacular. There'll be nothing compared to the return of Christ. It will be a display of power and glory. And Christ came once, he's going to come again. You can count on it. It'll be an incredible display, and we need to be ready. So, Peter says, look, I walked with Jesus. I saw his miracles. All the apostles faced execution for preaching these things. They sealed their preaching and their testimony with their blood. But Peter wants us to refer to one particular thing that he saw. Look at verse 17. When he received honor and glory, talking about Jesus, for when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Turn back here. This refers all the way back to Matthew. Chapter 17. Turn there, if you would, to Matthew. Turn back a couple of chapters to Matthew, the first gospel, the first book in the New Testament, to Matthew 17. Peter is referring to a particular event. What is he doing here? What does this have to do with why the Bible is the Word of God? We'll show you here. Matthew 17. This is referred to, what's called the Transfiguration of Christ. It's recorded in three of the four gospels. The Gospels are all, of course, biographical accounts of the life, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. Why are there four of them? Because in a court of law, two or three witnesses was enough to establish a matter. You have four of them, sealed deal. This is fact. Matthew 17:1, look there. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, three guys who saw this, his brethren, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. This is probably Mount Hermon, one of the taller mountains in Israel. And verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And so imagine being up there. You've walked with this Jesus. Scripture tells us he was just a plain-looking, normal Israelite. There's nothing fancy about his normal appearance. And all of a sudden, up on this mountain, you're looking at him and it's like looking at the sun in noonday. Blazing brilliance of the sun. Christ being, you can't even look at it. You know, your ophthalmologists or whatever say you can look at the sun for a couple seconds before you fry your retina. And so they're looking at this thing saying, what is happening here? Jesus is just burning forth. And then, verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah, figures from the Old Testament, centuries before, who had long ago died, appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. In other words, Peter's the guy who kind of speaks before he thinks, as a younger guy. And he's saying, hey, let's just camp here for a while and just stay here. This is an incredible experience. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so, we don't have time to get into all the details, but this is the Shekinah cloud that in 1400-ish BC was upon the tabernacle in the wilderness after the Israelites were rescued out of Egypt. And God brought this miraculous, this brilliant cloud upon the tabernacle to confirm to them, hey, I'm with you, I'm leading you. Later when Solomon builds the temple in 1 Kings 8, 900-ish BC, remember when he finishes it, the cloud fills the temple. It's sort of God's stamp of approval. I'm with you. This isn't just some man-made religion that you're doing. The God of the universe is here with you. And then God speaks from the cloud. He gives his affirmation on Christ as Peter, James, and John are standing there. This is my son. The Father is affirming the Son's deity, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's as if the Father is saying, this is the Savior and the only one. Follow him. Listen to him. Joseph Smith never heard that. Neither did Muhammad. Neither did Siddhartha Gautama. No one ever heard that said to them from God the Father. Only Jesus. When the disciples heard this, they hit the deck. They fell face down to the ground, verse 6, and were terrified. You would too, I would too. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up, don't be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. What is happening here? Why does Peter pick this event to talk about the historicity of the Bible, why the Bible is God's word? Answer, because the second coming of Christ was this outrageous thing that people in the Greco-Roman world struggled to embrace. Peter is specifically talking in verse 16 that his second coming is not a myth. And this event of the transfiguration of Christ was a preview to the second coming. Nothing like this ever happened during the life of Christ, where all of a sudden Christ kind of peels back his humanity to show the greatness of his deity. This is something, how he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is something of how he will appear when he returns. The stunning display of glory. And so Jesus is like, preview to this movie coming out. Here's this little like 5-second preview to the big 2-hour show. And so Peter says, verse 18, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. In other words, I saw this. This isn't some bizarre religious claim that no one else can verify. We had three guys there. Peter, James, and John. They all saw it. They all could testify to it. In a law court, three witnesses is enough to confirm a matter. Big idea. These great events, Christ healing the blind, Christ healing the paralyzed, raising the dead, his resurrection, his transfiguration. The apostles were there to see it. There is a historicity in the word of God. This is not oral tradition handed down over generations and generations. Yeah, I heard that my great-great-great-great-grandpa saw this, and I don't really know. They saw it. This isn't some, like, centuries-long game of telephone. You know, where you hear one thing, and through eight people, it's totally distorted. The historicity of the Bible assures us that it is fact. Look, over the years, people have tried to disprove the historicity. For a long time, scholars, we'll put that in quotes, rejected the idea that there was such a person as King David, who the Bible talks a lot about. Well, then in 1993, archaeologists found this artifact called the Tel Dan Stele. Tel is like a hill, Dan is the tribe, a stele is like a pillar, a monolith. They found on the stele from 9th century BC all kinds of stuff written all over it that the Bible already says about kings and dates and where and when and who conquered what, including this phrase in Hebrew that says Bet David, which in Hebrew means the house of David. And so the scholars said, well, I guess we better believe that the things that the Bible talks about in the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, that that's true. Well, no, we don't believe it because this monolith was found. We believe it because it's in the Bible. Many scientific claims the Bible makes centuries before we had the technology, millennia before we had the technology to discover these things are found later to be fact. Like the earth is round. That's already in the Bible, written in 8th century BC, the book of Isaiah. Many, many other things we don't have time to get into. Chat with me afterwards. Like, there's some great stuff. Point being, the Bible is fact. The historicity of it testifies. Now, as great as the transfiguration was, Peter wants us to notice an even greater thing, an even greater reason why we can know the Bible is the Word of God alone. Number two, second reason we can know, because of its divine origin. We can know, number two, the Bible is the Word of God because of its divine origin. Verse 19 to 21. And just a little side note on the last point. There has yet to this day been a single claim in the Bible, historical claim, that has been shown to be false. Not a single one. Other books can't say that. We could talk about many other quote-unquote sacred books where all kinds of things have been shown to be false in them. Okay, number two, the divine origin of the Bible. So there's even a greater assurance and proof that the Bible is God's very word and nothing else is. It has to do with the divine origin. And there'll be three subpoints under this one. First subpoint is this. The Bible is divine because it's more authoritative than experience. It is more authoritative or more reliable, we should say, than personal subjective experience. This is found in verse 19. Look there. It's more authoritative than personal experience. This gets into the field of what's called epistemology. Epistemology is a field of study that asks and searches the question, how do we know what we know? How do we know that what we claim to know is fact? What is the basis of knowing what we know? And that is as ever relevant today as it's ever been. And the Bible addresses that. It's more authoritative than experience. Verse 19, look there. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. And in this phrase is a world of help and assurance. We have the prophetic word, verse 19, made more sure. The prophetic word is a phrase which just refers to the Bible. Just Bible passages, because lots of the Bible came from the prophets. But it is more, made more sure. That Greek word there translated more sure, it means secure, established, certain, reliable. It was used in ancient times to describe a legally guaranteed security. This Bible, this word is more secure. More secure than what? What was he just talking about? What he had seen and heard. What he experienced with his senses, this emotional, spiritual high that he had up on the mountain. A lot of people talk about mountaintop experiences. No one has had a mountaintop experience like Peter had. And he was hesitant even to talk about it, unlike some today. Peter is saying, look, no one can top my spiritual experience that I had on Mount Hermon with Christ, seeing the transfiguration. And we could throw in there Jesus raising guys from the dead, healing the blind, healing paralyzed people, and doing all these other miracles. But Peter is saying there is something more reliable as a source of truth than supernatural experiences. And it is the Bible. Some people sometimes say, you know, man, I was This one time, you know, I was out in the wilderness, and you know, this thing happened to me, and it, you know, and it had to be God. And ever since then, you know, I base my faith on that thing. And while those experiences can be cool and great, and you know, I've had some weird things happen, we should not ever base our faith on those subjective experiences. This is what Peter is saying right here. We have something more sure epistemologically than experiences. As true and accurate as the firsthand accounts of the Bible are, Peter is saying, not to mention, you'll never beat my spiritual high, my experience. He's saying there is a greater proof that we have, and that is the 66 books of God's Word, the Bible. This is critical to keep in mind, because we live in a day where most people base the authority of what they believe, what they know epistemologically, and what they experience, and what they encounter with their senses, what they see, hear, what arouses them emotionally. Sentiment. You know, sometimes we think things like, okay, if Jesus would just do this miracle, or do this neat thing, and if my lost friend or my lost family member would just see it, then they would believe. Or I just need a more emotional experience to kind of jumpstart my faith, and we have to be very careful with that. Let me ask you this question. Did everybody who personally experienced and saw Jesus' miracles, did they say, oh my goodness, I'm going to believe in you, I'm going to follow you, you are God after all, like you've been saying? Did everyone respond that way? They did not. The Pharisees, who hated Jesus, they saw his miracles, admitted to him, and they say, well, you just do miracles by the power of Satan. Matthew chapter 12. So these amazing experiences, emotional, mountaintop experiences, it's not enough to give somebody the assurance of faith. When it comes to truth about God, Christ, heaven, hell, experiences are not the rock that you are to fasten your life and assurance to. There is something more sure: the Bible. One day Jesus told a story about two guys. This is from Luke 16. One guy dies, he goes to hell. One guy dies, he goes to heaven. And they're having this conversation. They're kind of talking with Abraham. It's sort of some interesting details there. But the guy in hell, he says, look, this is agonizing here. I have five brothers who are still alive. Please send somebody in life to go warn them about here so they put their faith in God and don't come to hell. And then Luke 16:27, he says, I beg you, Father, send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Moses and the prophets is just a word for the Old Testament. Now, they have the Bible, they don't need that. They can just let them hear the Bible. Verse 30, but he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They'll be convinced. They'll put their faith in God and get saved. But he says, no, verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Do you catch that? In other words, a guy could rise from the dead and tell everybody, hey, this is true. God is real. Believe in Jesus. And it won't be enough. Jesus is saying, the Bible, the words in this book are more powerful, are more sure, are more certain, objective to base your faith on than the greatest miracle, which is a resurrected God. Oh, by the way, Jesus was resurrected, and not everyone who saw him believed. Point being, the Bible is more authoritative than even our most extravagant, emotional, mountaintop spiritual experiences. Fasten your life to it. If the more sure word of God doesn't convince somebody, no experience or evidence will. Experience is inferior epistemologically to the word of God. You know, look, someone might have an amazing dream where they suppose God says something to them, does something amazing in this dream, or hear a voice or hear a vision that seems like, man, this is from God. We have to be very careful. We have to put little to no stock in those things, because often people will take those as authoritative. and think, well, God's directing my life in this way. But the Bible teaches God does not direct our lives through dreams, visions, voices, these kind of things. He is, however, speaking through his word. He's given us the unshakable objective source of truth in the 66 words of the Bible that is more sure. Peter says, you'll never beat my experience. These are the more sure, the certain words. Justin Peters has said this, quote, you want to hear God speak to you, read your Bible. You want to hear God speak to you audibly, read your Bible out loud. Dreams, visions, voices, who knows what's going on there? Well, I know it was God. No, this, you know, this is God speaking. Peter responds, you know, sometimes people say, look, but I had the most amazing thing happen to me. You'll never believe it. Peter would say, in effect, nothing will top what I experienced. But this word is more sure. Do you see it there in verse 19? More sure. There's not a single verse in God's word that tells us to put stock in our experiences as establishing and assuring ourselves of what is true for life, death, God, heaven, hell, and these matters. You know, sometimes you hear people say, well, trust your heart, just believe what you think, look into your heart. The Bible actually says to do the opposite of that. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Trust in God's word. Paul says in Galatians 1:8, look, an angel might come to you. Even if some angel comes and tells you a way to get to heaven that differs a little bit from this book, don't believe it. Believe the words in this book. Bottom line, if I'm trusting my experience more than the Bible, who am I placing my authority in? If I'm supposed to have had some vision, experience, dream, voice out in the wilderness, and I'm trusting in that more than I'm trusting in this book, who am I putting my authority in? Say it. Myself. My authority's in myself. That's the worst place to put our authority in. That's why the world is the way it is. Because we're out to sea. But if I'm putting my trust in the words of this book, who am I putting my authority in? Who's my authority? God. God. We're to trust God's word. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he'll reprove you and you'll be proved a liar. This book is more reliable than any experience, more authoritative than any event, more trustworthy than any encounter. That's the first subpoint. Second subpoint under number two. The Bible is divine because of its illumination. It's divine because it's more reliable than experience. It's divine because of its illumination. Look at verse 19. He says, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So this idea of shining in a dark place, the darkness of the world outside of us before we place our faith in Christ, the darkness inside of us, even when we do put faith in Christ, sometimes the confusion that can remain in us because we're not yet perfected. We're still growing. We're still in a process of change. This is a dark world. The population, I mean, we have politicians in a population who call evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5:20, who say it's perfectly okay to murder about 1 million people of the most defenseless, helpless portion of the population in the world, a.k.a. abortion. It's a sin that's forgivable, by the way, and a sin that Christ died for. But people still giving a applauded pass to it, it's just one symptom of the great darkness around us. And the Bible just shines into that to show what is good and what is not. Illumination, this illumination that we have from the Scriptures. When you believe in Christ and are saved, it's like the lights turn on for the first time. I remember the very first time I went to Moab, Utah, like 20 years ago, and we arrived there at 2 a.m., and I had no idea what the scenery looked like. And I crashed, you know, on some rock and woke up in the morning just, wow. You know, that's how it is when you put your faith in Christ and you start reading this Bible, believing it. It's just, wow, your eyes open. You, for the first time, you have this illumination to what is true and the deception out there and God and heaven and hell and all these things. Until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts. This is referring to the day dawns. The day always refers to Christ's return. So you need this book, and it is a source of illumination for you and the world until Christ returns. When he returns, there will be an illumination like never before, and those who have put faith in him will be, you'll be upgraded radically, and we won't need the Bible anymore. You'll be perfected. So the Bible is divine because of illumination. Third and last here under the second point, the Bible is divine, and this is the biggest thing here. The text just is on the mountain peak now. The Bible is divine because of its origin, verse 20 and 21. The Bible is divine because of its origin. A very important point Peter makes here. Its origin. You know, its illumination. God speaks to us through his word. We know it's him. By the way, it's what Jesus talked about in John 10:4. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. It's the idea that when you read the Bible, it's like, wow. That's my God who always has known me. He's speaking to me through his word. But this last point, divine origin, look at verse 20. But know this first of all. So above all, Peter's saying, greatest point here, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's a fascinating statement. Very important. No prophecy of scripture, in other words, a book of the Bible or a passage of the Bible, it's a fancy way to say it, is a matter of one's own interpretation. The word interpretation there in the Greek, is it does not refer to like subjective understanding. Like, oh, you said this to me and I kind of misunderstood you. I misinterpreted what you were saying there. Oh, you meant that. That's not what it's talking about. Interpretation here has the idea of origin. Origin or source. He's saying no Bible passage, no book of the Bible is a matter, has its source or its origin in some person. The words of the Bible are not a matter, they don't originate with a person, with somebody's idea. They don't have their origin in people ultimately. So we're getting to the heart of the issue here. This book did not come about because some guy claimed to have an unverifiable experience one day in the desert and wrote a bunch of things down and said, oh, here's the word of God. Not at all. God used 40 different authors to write the Bible, human authors, over a time span of about 1,600 years. These 40 different authors from totally varying cultures, socioeconomic classes, from royalty to poverty, from nobodies to noblemen. Most of them didn't know each other. They're writing books. You know, Moses didn't know Jeremiah or Paul. And yet, this book tells one cohesive message. How could that happen? Well, they got the other books together. No, often they didn't have the other books. They weren't rolling around with the whole Bible and say, oh, I'm going to add to that. How could this message have such cohesion and unity and all these prophecies fulfilled over time with guys writing in the Roman Empire, guys writing in Africa, guys writing in Turkey, all over the Middle East? How could this happen? Because not one of the 66 books has their ultimate origin in a human writer. What explains the unity and the incredible truths? God is the divine author. Look at verse 21. It explains it. Verse 21. For no prophecy, or a Bible passage, in other words, or a book of the Bible, was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, no passage has its ultimate sourcing, its ultimate origin, in a guy sitting down and, oh, I think I'd like to write a Bible. I think I'd like to write a sacred text. That's not the ultimate source. No Bible passage was ever made by an act of the human will. But, well, then what was it, Peter? How did we get this book? But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There it is. This is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible when it comes to knowing that this book alone is the Word of God. Moved. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That Greek there word moved, it doesn't mean, oh, they had an amazing powder day out in the backcountry and they were so moved. It doesn't mean that, oh, they were looking at the Maldivian sunset on their honeymoon and they were so moved and so inspired. It's not a subjective mood. It means moved objectively from a source outside of themselves. The same Greek word is used in Acts 27:15 to describe how the wind and the sea moved a ship along the ocean. So God sovereignly selected who his 40 different authors over 1600 years would be through whom his word would be written down perfectly. What he wanted to say. And people will often counter, okay, but the people were in it, involved in writing. Doesn't that still mean there's human error? Think of it like this. No, think of it like this. Imagine a general in a war and he wants to warn a platoon far away of great danger coming. So he sends an officer and the general writes out a message, a very important message of warning, and he hands it to that officer and he says, take this to the platoon. That message did not originate with the delivering officer, though he reads it, it becomes a part of him. He's very enthusiastic about it. He believes it. The general sends him. He goes to that platoon and in his excitement and in his context, he delivers the message exactly how the general gave it. That's sort of what it's like with God superintending the 40 human authors over the 1600 years to write down the very words, even in the verb tense, that God wanted to be written down as we have it in the 66 books of the Bible and their original languages. That's what happened. So verse 21, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Let me ask you this. Do you think, can God do things without making mistakes? Do you believe that? Well, then he can preserve his word and set it down, all 66 books, without a mistake. Because he's God. Furthermore, end of verse 21, it was the Holy Spirit. So really, the 66 books of the Bible are the words of the Holy Spirit, which means if someone says, well, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, well, then we should answer that with, great, what passage? Because the Holy Spirit speaks in Scripture alone. And that is very comforting because these words are fixed and objective. God carried them along without violating the will of guys like Peter and Paul. And there was a context in which they spoke, you know, the context of Peter, this book here, the persecution. And God carried him to write to meet the needs of the immediate church then and all churches afterwards. And preserved every word perfectly. This is called the great doctrine of inspiration. Not inspiration, the feeling I get, but as one theologian writes this, quote, God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of the original writings, which is why when we're studying the New Testament, we say the Greek word means this, because the New Testament was given in Koine Greek, like common everyday Greek and Old Testament and Hebrew and a few passages in Aramaic languages that are still spoken today and that we can study. God gave us his word. You can be sure of it. And so God's highest authority and proof for the scriptures being his word is the scriptures' own evidence of being divine revelation as the word of God. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit from the Word, testifying it is what it is, and testifying in the hearts of believers, my sheep hear my voice. There's no higher authority to which God can appeal. We have to be careful about, you know, well, evidence, this evidence and that evidence and the Tell Dan Steely and science. That's good and all, but there's no evidence. If we put too much stock in evidence, that's putting our authority in humanity. That's good. There's no evidence you're going to find that disproves this book. But since God is the highest authority, our highest assurance is in the scriptures itself. And so since God cannot lie, since these words are from him, this book is what we call inerrant. It's without error. This book is infallible, means it cannot mislead you. This book is authoritative. Why is it authoritative? Because God's the highest authority. And so his words will have highest authority, and it is sufficient. God knows everything we need, so this book is sufficient. No one ever sits above God, therefore no one ever sits above his word. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. The Bible never needs to be updated by humanity. Humanity needs to be updated by the Bible. It is the word of God, and you can be sure of it. So what? We'll close here. Verse 19. We skipped over this. What's the so what of all this? In the middle of verse 19 there, to which you do well to pay attention. The Greek word there means to be continually believing and giving heed to it. Pay attention. Embrace it. Read it. Saturate your mind in it. Marinate your soul in it. The history of the martyrs, men and women, died bringing this book to us. And up until only about 300 years ago, could you have a personal copy of the God-given word. And I bet the martyrs back then would think, wow, if they were to know what we had, our situation now, wow, you have your own copy of the Bible? You must be so godly. You must be stalwarts of the faith. You must have such a resilient, mature faith. You have two copies? You have one on your phone? What's a phone? You have one on your phone too? Wow. Oh, beloved, read this book. Do not let it collect dust. Read it. Know it. Dive into it. Know how to understand it properly. If you don't, talk to someone, a GC leader, one of the elders. There's lots of resources to know all this. Do not let this book collect dust. I mean, that's really an insult to God after all he's done in giving us this. And indirectly to those whose blood proverbially soaks the pages of it. You're not reading it at all right now? Start with something. 10 minutes a day, 5 days a week, start in the book of John or Philippians, just start somewhere. Read this book, beloved. Because when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And maybe if you're like, I read this and it doesn't make sense. Of course, one of the prerequisites to apprehending it is faith in Jesus Christ. Part of the reason people aren't convinced is because they don't want to be convinced. Jesus said in John 3:19 and 20, people don't come to the light because their deeds are dark and they hate the light. No one needs more evidence to be convinced of this word of God any more than anyone needs more evidence to convince them that gravity makes you fall down. We need faith. We need to put our faith in Christ and trust in him so that the lights turn on. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the great gift of your word. There is no greater evidence that we need. We need faith, and then help us to feast on it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.